If you will, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We continue our study through the Ten Commandments. We've reached the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14. God said, "You shall not commit adultery." Like last week, this command is just two Hebrew words. We need five English words to bring the message and idea across, but it's still pretty concise. And like all the other commands on this list, it is an absolute, strict, permanent prohibition. Never commit adultery. There's an old joke about the Ten Commandments that Moses told the people, there's good news and bad news. Good news is, I talked him down to 10. The bad news is adultery is still one of them. Maybe that joke's funny. Maybe it's really not. But it exists because there's some truth to it. The sin of adultery, and even beyond that, just sexual immorality in general, is something people struggle with a lot. Those types of sins come with life-altering consequences. Therefore, the Bible warns us often, and in many ways, about sexual immorality and how we should avoid it. There are stories, narratives, like that of David and Bathsheba, that reveal the consequences of those types of activities. There are proverbial warnings. One of my favorites is Proverbs 6:27, where Solomon said, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned?" There are positive encouragements to do God's will. When Paul told the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And there's many more types of warnings as well. Sometimes it's just simple, flat-out commands, like we have here in the Ten Commandments. The reason the Bible repeats itself about this sort of thing is because of how often people struggle with this, how prevalent these sins are, how dangerous they are, and how often this human relationship is misunderstood, misused, and abused. Like many things in this world, people tend to gravitate toward extremes. Our outside secular world promotes and praises a disgustingly liberal and lax way of life when it comes to this. This world tends toward that extreme of extreme sinfulness and immorality. One author writes that sexual sin is one of the main themes of numerous movies, TV programs, novels, and short stories, but he adds, yet popularity is no test of right and wrong. In the late 1990s, a Senate subcommittee heard a report that the average American, through normal TV viewership, saw some sort of sexual material roughly 10,000 times per year. That's how prevalent that was on television more than 20 years ago. And further, more than 90% of those instances involved couples outside of marriage. Because as one TV producer explained, married or celibate characters aren't as much fun. That's one extreme. It's no surprise that the secular world disregards biblical teaching about this and promotes and praises complete immorality. The Bible teaches that sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong and dangerous. But for centuries, some believers went too far the other direction, and here's what I mean by that. One of the early church fathers named Tertullian believed that it would be preferable for the human race to go extinct rather than procreate. That's not biblical. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Another early Christian leader felt that married couples should be ashamed of their desire for one another. That's also not biblical. Read Song of Solomon. Catholic priests used to counsel married couples to practice abstinence, and the Catholic Church used to prohibit married couples from coming together on certain, quote, holy days. And at one point, there were 183 restricted days on the calendar. Not biblical. Paul told the Colossians not to let anyone judge you according to holy days. And he said that those types of physical restrictions and rules, quote, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read some things that Paul told the Corinthians. It is in total contrast to the restrictions that some churches or priests may put upon people who are married. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Let's just read the first five verses. Paul wrote to this church, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." According to the Apostle Paul, marriage is a safeguard against sexual immorality. That's not all marriage is about, but that's one God-given benefit of marriage. And so the biblical view of this is not in line with either of these extremes that I laid out. Of course, it does not agree with the open and liberal sexual immorality that this world promotes. But it also disagrees with the view that this union between a husband and wife is something wrong or something to be ashamed of in a marriage. There's a balance, and the balance is found within marriage. That's the way God designed it to be. But like many other things, you aren't forced to follow God's design. You are free to make choices. Let me give you another illustration that might help. God created us with the desire for food. Thankfully, He also created food. But He doesn't force you to eat it. If you want to eat nails and drink poison, go for it. But it will hurt. Same is true in this realm. God gave us marriage as the good and healthy and right way for this desire to be fulfilled. I'm not minimizing marriage and saying that's all that it's about, but it is one benefit. If you look to fulfill those desires outside of marriage, you can, but it will hurt. In Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon likened sexual immorality to drinking from the sewer, but he likened marital purity to drinking from a well. God gave us marriage for our benefit and our joy. And so this command not to commit adultery was given, like all the other ones, for your benefit. God didn't give this command to chain us up, to keep us from having fun or anything like that. He gave it to protect marriage, to protect you, to protect society. When God prohibits something, He does it for our good. Do we ever question the love of a parent when he tells his or her child, "Don't go play in the street"? Boy, what an unloving parent, just restricting those children and not letting them have fun. No, we would think the other way around, actually, wouldn't we? A parent who did not tell the child not to play in the street, that's a bad parent. Parents who say don't play in the street, they're telling their children that for their own benefit and for their own good and for their protection. And the same is true here of the seventh commandment. So let's talk about it. In the strictest sense, adultery involves the unfaithfulness of a spouse in a marriage. One author just simply defined it as marital infidelity. Now, in a minute, we'll make our way to the broader scope of this command. We'll talk about the spirit of the law. But let's just begin here with adultery and ask why God singled out this specific sin in this list. All sexual sins are unholy. They're all dangerous. They all carry consequences. They can all ruin your life. So why this one in the Ten Commandments, this fundamental 10 words for the Israelite society? It's because adultery involves marriage. Marriage is a covenant made between one man and one woman. I'm not going to chase a rabbit on that, but you understand what I'm saying. One man and one woman before their friends, before their families, but ultimately before God. And I'm going to give you two reasons why that's so important and why it should be taken so seriously and why God gave this command. We could find many more reasons, but consider these two. First, in a marriage, sometimes children are involved. Through no fault of their own, children can find themselves in really difficult situations because of the sinfulness of one or maybe both of their parents. The sin of adultery hurts families. And having strong families is essential in having a strong society. God wanted the nation of Israel to be the strongest nation and the best nation in the world and be a witness for Him. But a nation where adultery is rampant will not last long. One scholar said, no higher civilization can endure that condones adultery because it threatens the very building block of the civilization. I mentioned just a couple weeks ago when we looked at the command to honor parents, how important it was for society to have strong families. And that necessitates strong marriages. So husbands and wives, please listen. Be faithful to your spouse in every aspect. Now, in this context, that obviously involves physical faithfulness, but it goes beyond that as well. I want you to listen to what one scholar wrote. The seventh commandment forbids a married man to flirt with a woman who is not his wife, or a single man to get close to someone else's wife. In order to forestall temptation, a certain social distance needs to be maintained. The commandment also forbids a married woman to seek emotional support from some other man, whether at work, at church, or in an internet chat room. To put things more positively, he says, the seventh commandment requires husbands and wives to nurture their love for one another emotionally and spiritually as well as physically. Husbands and wives, nurture your love for one another. And be faithful to one another in every way. Not only will that strengthen your marriage and your family, but it will allow your marriage to fulfill exactly what God designed it to do. So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will give us the second reason, I believe, why God specifically singled out this command that does involve marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, let me kind of set the stage here. Paul told the Ephesians that husbands should love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved His church. And he told the women, the wives, that they should submit to their husband as churches submit to Christ and respect Him. And so let's pick up in the middle of this section and just read verse 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, verse 31, Paul wrote, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The reason adultery is so serious is because it mars the picture that marriage should give this world. Verse 31 here is a quote from Genesis. It refers all the way back to the first marriage when God joined Adam and Eve. But Paul revealed, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that marriage is something much deeper and much bigger than a man and a woman living happily ever after. He said it was a mystery, but now the mystery is revealed. We now know that marriage points to Christ and the church. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, think about how brilliant God is. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, thousands of years before Jesus became a man and was born in Bethlehem and started His church, God instituted marriage, knowing that it would be the avenue for procreation, knowing it would be what was needed to have strong families, to strengthen societies, knowing that it would be good for children, knowing all of those things. But he's so brilliant that even beyond all those benefits, it pictured the gospel. A husband's love should give this world a demonstration of the love of Christ, and a wife's submission and respect should show how churches do the same for the Lord. One author wrote it this way: God created the marriage relationship to point to a greater reality. From the moment marriage was instituted, God aimed to give the world an illustration of the gospel. When adultery occurs in a marriage, that picture of the gospel is darkened. So is your marriage giving this world a clear and bright picture of the gospel? Your marriage is one of the greatest witnessing tools that you have. So men, strive to show Christ's love in the way that you love your wife. Women, strive to show how a church's submission and respect is to Christ in the way you treat your husband. If you're not married, but that's something you desire in the future, this teaches you the kind of spouse you need to look for. Look for a man or a woman who will help you witness the gospel in this world. So that's why this specific sexual sin was singled out. It involves families. It involves the gospel. Two very important things. And yes, it's still in force. You all know that. But I'll read one New Testament scripture. Hebrews 13:4 states, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." At its core, this command was designed to help society and promote and protect the joy and sanctity and picture of marriage. But this command, just like all the others, is universal in its scope. You can break this command without being married. You can break this command in a room all by yourself. Because the spirit of the law goes beyond the black and white definition of adultery. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Ultimately, this is a law that demands sexual purity from everyone. It's very similar to the command not to commit murder from last week. If you remember when we turned to Matthew chapter 5 last week, Jesus taught that even if you do not physically murder someone, you're still guilty of breaking the law if you harbor anger against your brother in your heart. And in 1 John, he said, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." The same is true with this command. It goes beyond physical action. So let's just read Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And I'm sure everybody said, "Amen." But look at verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." I want to point out a few things here. First of all, this principle relates to women as well as men. Jesus just taught it from a man's perspective. Secondly, notice that Jesus did not equate the act of looking with the sin of adultery. It's not sinful to see someone. It's not sinful to see someone and notice that they are attractive or that they look nice that day. Jesus made that clear. Looking is not the problem. Lusting is the problem. The problem is the look of lust. It's the intent gaze in order to feed sinful desires. Sometimes it's been explained like this, and I think it's good. It's not the first look that's sinful. It's that double take that lingers. It's that long gaze that's lustful and sinful where the problem lies. Jesus taught that if and when that happens, you've already broken this law in your heart. You're guilty. Now, just like last week, that does not mean go ahead and physically commit the act. Right? I said last week, I'd much rather you be mad at me than murder me. Right? The life consequences are much different. The same is true here. The life consequences are much different if it's a sin in your heart as opposed to something that you act upon. But you're both guilty. You're guilty before God either way. One author wrote this: most people have a higher tolerance for their inward sins than they do for their outward sins. We're less concerned about the sins of our heart because no one else knows about them, he adds, or so we think. God sure knows about them. And God takes them seriously. God is so holy and so omniscient that our sinful thoughts and feelings condemn us before him. Even if we don't act upon them, but we just harbor them. So we better take out what causes us to sin. So what did Jesus mean by that? He said, hey, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I know a true story of someone who misunderstood verse 29 and literally gouged his eye out with a screwdriver. True story. Did he misunderstand Jesus' point? Yes, he did. Jesus' point was to show the depths of our sin and encourage us to get to the root of the problem. Okay, it's a drastic example to show that the root of the problem is not your eye. The root of the problem is not your hand. The root of the problem is the lust in your heart. That is what you have to get rid of. It's easy to cut off a hand. It's easy to take a screwdriver and poke your eye out. But blind men can still lust. It's really difficult to change your heart. I can't do that. Can you do that? Can you cut the sin out from within? I want to tell you right now, you can't. So what was Jesus teaching the people? The same thing he was teaching last week with the command about murder and anger. He told them, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. There's only one person in the universe who knows you so intimately and has so much power that he can give you a new heart. And that's Jesus Christ. That's what we all need. He's the only one who can change us from the inside out. So we need to humble ourselves and trust Christ to cleanse us from within and forgive us. That was one reason for the law, wasn't it? Yes, there's, you know, the side that if Israel followed the law, they would be the greatest nation ever. They would be a witness for God. But since they couldn't follow it perfectly, it also points to our need for a Savior, which is exactly what Jesus is trying to get his hearers to understand. Keeping the law, striving to keep the letter of the law, it does not make you right with God. You need Jesus to be right with God. He's the only way. So the more we realize that even our thoughts and feelings, when they're sinful, condemn us, the more we realize we're hopeless without Jesus, the more we will beg him for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, the more we will be so thankful that he is a good God. I want you to be warned this morning that sexual immorality is serious, that it has life-changing consequences. Specifically, adultery hurts families and it mars the picture that marriage is supposed to give to this world of Christ and a true church. So if you're married, pray for the Lord to help you be completely faithful to your spouse. If you're not married, pray for the Lord to help you be pure. And if marriage is something you desire, pray for him to help you find the spouse he would have for you. And if any one of us think that, well, we would never commit these acts, even if we play around with them in our heart, oh, we would never do those things. We better wake up. I referenced the story of David and Bathsheba earlier. King David was a man that the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. The man who had enough faith in God to stand before a giant when every other soldier was shaking in his armor. And that man one day lusted after a woman and committed adultery, not just in his heart, but with his actions. But it didn't even stop there, if you know the story. In order to try and cover up his sin, David orchestrated the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, who was one of his very best soldiers. If David was capable of those things, I'm capable and you are capable. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." If you think that that could never happen to me, you're very arrogant. Take these biblical warnings seriously and realize it only takes one act to drastically change your life and redefine you. It wasn't David's lifestyle, was it? We know David. We know his whole life, his story. He was not a habitual adulterer. This didn't describe what he did every day. This was an isolated event in his life that was lived for God. But one mistake can redefine you. David is really known for two main things. One is killing Goliath, and the other is what he did with Bathsheba. One mistake can change everything. There is nobody who is worth that. There is no girl, no boy, no man, no woman who is worth that. One author wrote, "Sin's pleasure lasts about as long as a firework, but the consequences do not fizzle out so quickly." David and his family continually dealt with severe consequences of his sin. David ruined his life. So be warned. But let's finish on a positive note. Although sexual immorality carries life-changing consequences, so does God's forgiveness. It took 9 long months before David repented. But when he humbled himself and he repented before God, do you know what God did? God forgave him. God did what he always does when a sinner humbles himself or herself and asks forgiveness. God always says yes. Always. So even David's tragic story, it didn't end without God's forgiveness. Praise God that his grace is greater than all of our sins. When David humbled himself, you know David's a pretty good songwriter. And he wrote one of his most famous songs after he asked forgiveness. You know it as Psalm 51. I want us to stand. And I'm going to end this sermon as we read Psalm 51 together, and we'll prepare for our invitation. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with immorality, this needs to be your prayer. God will forgive you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus to save you, this needs to be your prayer, and God will forgive you. Repent and trust in Christ to be your Savior, and he will give you a new heart as his child forever. Let's read what David wrote in Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, that you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as your word exposes the depths of our sinfulness, we are just incredibly amazed at your love and grace and forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for us. I pray that if there's someone here who has never trusted him as Savior, that they would do so this morning. Lord, give all of us clean hearts to live for you and please you. When we fail you, Lord, forgive us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.